Well, as we turn to that portion of our service where God speaks to us directly through His Word, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12, as we return after many weeks of being gone, and in many ways, unfortunately, gone from the middle of our study of the Judge Jephthah, we come to the end of him this morning. And in the Pew Bible, you'll find our passage at the bottom of page 245. 245. Now, a number of weeks ago, just by way of reminder, we looked at Jephthah, and we looked at that difficult passage where Jephthah made a foolish vow, and what makes it difficult is we had to study what he could have done and what it seems he did, and almost certainly has done, where he actually offered up his daughter as a living sacrifice, a burnt offering sacrifice, rather, unto God. And the account follows that. And I say that because the story shows really the breakdown. Jephthah continues to kind of spiral down in the passage before us. So hear now God's word, Judges 12, beginning at verse 1. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called you, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the town in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan, and for his sons he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite led Israel 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel from Pirathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried in Pirathon in Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's humble ourselves and ask now for the Holy Spirit to bless now the preaching of that word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we as your children come before you this morning. You have promised that you will not withhold any good thing, and you will not hold especially the Holy Spirit from your children who ask. So, Father, we pray for him. We pray that he would come to open up unto our hearts and our minds the word that he has caused to be written so long ago. We pray that our hearts would be opened. We ask for a conviction of sin, a conviction of grace this morning. And, Father, we come before you and we pray that you would build up your church. You have promised that through the foolishness of preaching, you work. And so, Father, work among us as your children, we pray. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen. In the number of years that I worked with my dad, I have to admit, most of those days are good. I can hardly remember a few days that were bad. I worked with him a number of years from high school before I went to college, and we worked well together. We didn't fight. We had the same thinking. Those were good times of working together. I say all that because there's one day among all those years that I worked with my dad that was really bad. In fact, up to the day he actually died, we were still laughing about this because the day went so bad that it stood out among all the other days that we worked together. We were putting a deck on the back of a spec house that we had built, and it involved cutting the stairway stringers and attaching everything. And from the moment we started to the end of the day, things progressively got worse. From wrong cuts to having a nailer that broke to wrong supplies being delivered to us, everything continued to get worse. And it got to the point where everything broke down. And perhaps you know days like this where little mistakes, little errors cause frustration that spills over to bigger mistakes and bigger errors, and it snowballs to have a complete breakdown of the entire project. And that's exactly what we experienced that day. In fact, we joked that we would have made more money if we would just stayed in bed that day rather than going to work because of how bad things got. Well, I say that because as I read Judges 12, that's what comes to mind. That day with my dad was just a total breakdown. And as we come to chapter 12, it's almost like that day is reflected in the breakdown of the people of Israel. Because in chapter 12, things are spiraling out of control. Now, in our study of Judges up to this point, we've noted there is a cyclical pattern of the book of Judges. There are 12 judges, and with the judges, there's a pattern of falling into idolatry. There is an oppressor that God raises up. There is a cry of repentance from God's people, and then God raises up a judge to deliver them. And that cycle has repeated over and over, almost to the point of mundaneness, because we expect it. But as we come to chapter 12, we're also reminded that it's not just a cyclical pattern, it's a downward spiral. With each judge, things are progressively getting worse. Each judge is beginning to reflect more and more the corruption of God's people. And because of that, the people are not stable, but actually they're going down into further corruption. And I say that because chapter 12 shows us that breakdown all the more clear. The judge Jephthah started very well. The judge Jephthah started in such a way that God used him, but the end of his story, as we saw many weeks ago with the almost certainly sacrifice of his daughter, continues to spiral now to the point where he is slaughtering his fellow Israelites. We see here nothing but a bloodbath as bodies fill the Jordan River, and the death blow is not by their enemy, but by their brother. And all of this is to sound off. Things are not well among the people of God. The downward spiral, the breakdown, if you will, is getting worse, the point where we see the pattern of rest is no longer going to be seen in the book of Judges. There's no more rest for God's people. Now, again, by way of reminder, we come to the story of Jephthah. And really, if you summarize Jephthah, his story shows us the power of words. Words have consequences and words have power. He's a man who tries to negotiate, and his words either get him in trouble or cause him to try to negotiate with the enemy. Now, up to this point, Jephthah was one who was banished, we're reminded, and he was raised up to fight because of the need to fight the Ammonites. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and God gave him an overwhelming victory. That's going to play itself out in a moment, but God gave Jephthah a massive victory over the Ammonites. Today, it comes to a Jephthah who seems to no longer want to negotiate. So we see the breakdown through Jephthah. Here's my theme. We see tonight, or this morning rather, Israel's condition breaks down further as they fall away from God. A very simple theme, just to show you the breakdown. Israel's condition breaks down the further they fall away from God. And there are three things about the breakdown to note this morning. First of all, I want to note the breakdown of pride. The breakdown of pride of the Ephraimites. Secondly, we want to note the breakdown of peace. The breakdown of peace among God's people. And thirdly, the breakdown of the pattern. The pattern of rest among the judges. So first, note with me the breakdown of pride. And as we start in verse 1, we see the pride here is evident in the call to arms. Look at verse 1. It says, the men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over the Zaphon, or over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? we're going to burn down your house over your head. Now, the story suddenly interrupts itself from the sacrifice of his daughter into this account where the tribe of Ephraim is angry. We've seen this before, but Ephraim is angry. And what are they angry about? They are angry because Jephthah, according to their accusation, purposely did not call them to fight, but instead left them out of it because Jephthah wanted to keep the victory, the glory, and all the plunder to himself. And so Ephraim is angry because Jephthah did not call them to fight. Now, we noted this in chapter 8 when Ephraim did the same thing with Gideon. At this point, Ephraim is one of the main tribes, perhaps second only to Judah. And Ephraim is one of the largest tribes, and we see that they were quite proud of themselves. And Ephraim's pride spills over here because they wanted the glory and they wanted the plunder. They wanted money and they wanted fame. And again, this is a repeat. In chapter 8, if you look at the first five verses there, they do the same thing to Gideon. In fact, they are furious with Gideon because they believe Gideon has done the same thing. And they are somebodies. And they are so proud that when they don't get the call in their minds to go to war, the somebodies have been left out of the victory. And so what we see here is Ephraim in their pride calls up their men of war. They arm themselves and they cross over to meet Jephthah. And I want you to note this. Their approach is hostility. They do not come with any measure of humility. They do not come trying to negotiate. They do not try to think the best of Jephthah, but they actually arm themselves. This is a violent show of force by Ephraim. In fact, notice the pride here in their violent threat. Again, verse 1, we are going to burn down your house over your head. How is that for a greeting? This pride and this anger spilled over to the point where they are threatening Jephthah's house and Jephthah himself. In other words, they're so angry, so full of pride, they're saying, we're going to light your house with all of your possessions in it on fire, and you're going to be inside as that house burns down over you because you have offended us, Jephthah. In other words, Jephthah is meeting a threat against his possessions and against his life. And again, remember, they're approaching him with swords on their sides and spear in hand, and they're threatening him. Now, we're going to note in a moment Jephthah's response, but be reminded of what's going on in Jephthah's life. We're not sure where he is in the whole story of his daughter. Perhaps his daughter is already dead at this point, sacrificed. Or perhaps it's the two-month period where he's expecting to kill her. But whatever it is, now they've touched a raw nerve. Jephthah has that weighing on his heart and weighing on his mind. And now he has a threat against all that he owns and his life himself. Now notice Jephthah's reply to this pride. Look at verse 2 and 3. Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come up today to fight me? Now, here are a couple things to note about Jephthah's response. First of all, Jephthah claims that he did call them. Now, it's interesting. Commentators go back and forth as to whether he did this. We have no record of this. Jephthah claims he did send for help, but notice his point there. I did call, but listen, the threat was on us. The threat was imminent. We had Ammonites coming to us. We had to respond, and you refused to help. And so Jephthah says, I had to take my life into my own hands. From Jephthah's perspective, it's the Ephraimites who are at fault here. I called, you knew, according to Jephthah, and you didn't come. I knew you weren't going to come, and so I had to cross over. I had to deal with the threat myself. And notice as well, who gave Jephthah the victory? Jephthah says, you had no hand in this. You didn't save me. Who is the one who saved me? God is the one who answered my cry. It is God who gave the victory. And his point is simply this. If you were to put this in language of our modern day, Jephthah says, take your complaint to God. Take your complaint to God. Where were you? You knew about the battle, or I called you, according to Jephthah. Where were you? Take your complaint with God. It's God who brought this victory. It is God who gave it to me. Now, the main point I think we need to see this morning is the sin of pride is destroying the unity of God's people. We've been seeing this by the end of Judges, by the way. This is going to get hugely worse. the unity of God's people is fracturing. We have brothers at brothers' throats here, and the unity of God's people are breaking apart. And we're seeing here through this sin of pride, unchecked pride, God's people fracturing. Rather than celebrate God's deliverance, Ephraim's pride is hurt, and therefore they come with violence and threats of violence against their own brother. Now, perhaps they assumed Jephthah was going to respond like Gideon and try to calm them by pointing out how much they have, but Jephthah does not seem to be in the mood for that. I think by way of application this morning, isn't it true that that's when a church begins to fracture or show that something's wrong? You can tell the condition of a church, I would say, based on John 13, by the love that brothers and sisters have for one another. Jesus says what to the new church? He says, the world will know you by what? How you love one another. If you have a genuine, sincere love for the brother or sister sitting in the pew, you know that God is at work. Things may be messy in the church, but listen, a church is alive and vibrant by one attribute, love. And the condition of Israel at this moment is the exact opposite. You can tell something is wrong, not by how big the church is, not by how vibrant Israel is, but by whether they're loving one another, whether they're forgiving one another, whether they are compassionate with one another. And Israel is showing fracturing. And listen, the church today can tell that by the unity and love we have or by the lack of it. Because Jesus says we'll be known by love. And that is not taking place in the people of Israel. Now, secondly, note the breakdown of peace now. The story spills over. Look at the breakdown of peace through the battle, verse 4. Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." Now we see the breakdown of peace. Jephthah responds, in many ways, perhaps some understandable way, to a threat of violence with calling together his army. And he leads the attack against Ephraim. Now, one thing to note here is that Jephthah does not ask God what he should do. Prior, Jephthah laid the battle plans before God and said, God will be the judge, but God is silent. In fact, from the moment after Jephthah won victory over the Ammonites, God has been silent with Jephthah. I think that's a huge, important note here that God is silent, and actually Jephthah is going on his own here without God's approval. And Jephthah, through his army, gain an overwhelming victory. They strike down their fellow Israelite in battle. Now notice the reason for the battle. The author cleverly inserts the reason for the battle. Look again at your text in verse 4. What is the reason that Jephthah struck down his brother? Verse 5 it says, because the Ephraimites had said, you Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, the author of Judges is saying the battle really wasn't in self-defense. Jephthah wasn't trying to defend his house. He wasn't trying to defend his life. Jephthah struck down his brother, the Israelite, because of a racial slur. The Ephraimites here give them a slur. The meaning of this slur just means that they are not worthy to be among God's people of Manasseh. We know the Gileadites are a sub-people of Manasseh. And both Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph. And so this is kind of just a racial slur. It's a slur of their character. You guys are trash. You don't belong among us. You are less than us. And it is that slur that sparks the battle that day. What's the point? This is not a worthy battle. That's what the author of Scripture is saying. Jephthah should have let that go. He should have turned his other cheek to such a slur. But instead, he responded to the pride of this group with his own response to their racial slur. And Jephthah strikes down his brother as blood pours out over the battlefield that day. Because this is not a worthy battle. This is not an honorable battle. This is a battle to defend oneself against a slur from your brother. Now, notice the slaughter here, because the story gets even worse. Verse 5. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, they said, all right, say Shibboleth. If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. And notice this number, 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. In other words, Jephthah and the Gileadites cut off the Ephraimites at the Jordan. Victory that day on the battlefield was not enough for them. They have been insulted, and therefore they're not going to let their brothers cross over the Jordan to get to their homes. They're going to cut them off at the pass. Now, there's a sense of irony in this because the Ephraimites did this same tactic in chapter 8 to stop the Midianites. They cut them off, and now that tactic is being used against them. They hold off the fords to get everyone. And notice what happens. The Gileadites make use of a verbal test. Apparently, at this point in Israel's history, the dialect has changed enough where the Ephraimites could not pronounce this word Shibboleth. They could only pronounce the S sound. So the Gileadites use that to test all those who are crossing over. Some people liken it today by telling a southerner from a northerner by their accent, or perhaps a Boston or person from Boston or New York by how sometimes they use different words. It's that idea. They're from a different region. They've kind of learned to say things differently, and so they use that against them. And how successful it was. Again, look at how many people die. 42,000 Ephraimites die that day. This is a killing spree. The Jordan is filled with blood, and the Jordan is filled with the bodies of fellow Israelites slaughtered because they could not pronounce a word correctly. What is the point? The author of Scripture wants us to know that Israel is slaughtering Israel. This is the breakdown of peace. In other words, there's a sense in which you should see in this that Jephthah now and his people have gone so far away from God's will that they're treating their brother and sister, or brothers, worse than they did the Ammonites. With the Ammonites, Jephthah went and offered them a terms of peace, tried to negotiate. Jephthah's done with that. He's not negotiating anymore. Jephthah's condition and Israel's condition is such that they're at each other's throats worse than they're at the throats of their enemy. Again, God is showing us how you can tell the breakdown of the church. When God's people are at each other's throats and more violent with one another, we see that God, there's a distancing from God. God's people are not reflecting the love that they have received from their loving Heavenly Father. And I think here's the main point as well. This overshadows God's amazing deliverance. Just a chapter prior, like we noted last time, God gave Jephthah an overwhelming victory. We noted last time that it was only two verses, and that was amazingly stark because this was an overwhelming victory, and yet we've forgotten it, haven't we? We've forgotten God's amazing deliverance because of the sacrifice of his daughter. And this morning, we have forgotten God's amazing deliverance because the violence of God's own people have overshadowed what God has done. We've forgotten it because the violence of the church is so bad now. The Old Testament church, the breakdown is of such. God's amazing deliverance is no longer on the minds of God's people. It's all about violence towards one another. Now, thirdly, we want to end by note the breakdown of the pattern. The breakdown of the pattern. What is the pattern? And there are a number of things to note here. The first thing to note is there's no more rest any longer. Look at verse 7. We'll see that throughout the rest. But verse 7, we see here Jephthah led, or perhaps better, you notice a footnote, judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the town of Gilead. Now, I've already given it away, but what is missing there is no rest. All we're told here is that Jephthah judged and ruled for 6 years. Now, first of all, that is a tiny number. The previous judges ruled and gave peace for about 40 to 80 years. They didn't necessarily rule that whole time, but it was a long duration. Jephthah's 6 years should stand out to us. Wow, that is barely any time at all. Some commentators believe, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that this hints that God is judging him for sacrificing his daughter and slaughtering his own people. Perhaps the consequences are in that. But his rule is very short. And also, there is no rest from his rule. In fact, from here on out, there's going to be no more rest. All the judges that led up to Gideon, all of them ended with that refrain, and the land had rest for so many years. After Gideon, it's over. There is no more rest for the people of Israel. Rest is done. Now, as we know here, the last three judges may have brought a semblance of peace, maybe calmness, but the author wants us to hone in. There's no rest. Well, the question needs to be asked this morning, what's rest? Rest is what Genesis tells us God did on the seventh day, where God sat among His creation and He enjoyed it. There was no sin. He had intimacy with Adam and Eve. There was a nearness with all this, and God enjoyed by resting with what He had done. And from sin on out, from Genesis 3 on out, rest is something we have been searching for and not finding. Sin has broken that rest. The book of Hebrews tells us that that's what's going to happen through the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we're still waiting for that rest with the new heavens and the new earth. But you see, we come to the book of Judges, and the author of Judges is saying, there's no even temporary rest. Before this, even the judge Gideon brought a temporary rest where there was a nearness with God. That's the point. There was a nearness with God with those other judges. But that nearness is gone. Israel has fallen corrupt to such a degree now, they don't have intimacy and nearness with God. They may have a semblance of peace, but they are not near God. In fact, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 15, the other three judges, again, like a resounding gong, there is no rest. Israel now is not dwelling near God, but they're simply existing in light of God. So the point is this. The breakdown of Israel has gotten so bad, temporary rest is not even found. In fact, it's interesting. The commentaries note that replacing this repetition of rest now replaces it with this noting of ruling or judging. No longer the period of rest, but now it's a period of rule. In other words, the judge kind of stands in place, but there's no rest. There's no more putting away of sin. I think here's the point. Israel's not taking sin seriously anymore. They're just dwelling in existence as God's people. They're a covenant people, but they've gotten bored with God. And because of that, now even when Jephthah delivers them, they do not experience the blessing of rest. Second thing to note about the pattern here is of death. Again, we see Jephthah died after 6 years. I don't want to reread the following verses, but Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, again, are told that they died. Now, that's nothing new. All the previous judges did the same, but it's interesting how the author of Judges puts them together like a gong to show us these judges died. In some sense, it's kind of like when we read Genesis 5 last week, the repetition of, and he died, and he died, and he died is a reminder. These judges are failing. And they're failing because they're going to the grave. We need a better judge. Last thing to note here about the pattern is that the pattern is an earthly path. With the last three judges, we have very few details. We've seen this before. There are a few minor judges. Excuse me. And there's few details given. But the few details are meant to teach us something. And I think the few details of these three judges is of what they were trying to do. If you read those verses over, you notice there are two things that mark them out. One, they have lots of children. They have lots of children. The first judge, Ibzan, has 30 sons and 30 daughters. The last judge has a number of sons and a number of grandsons. Why is that important? Why, of all the things that those judges have done, why is that important? And here's the reason. Because in this day and age, you establish yourself as a king by having lots of children and networking yourself by having them marry foreign daughters so that you could have treaties with these kings. And that's exactly what they're doing here. That's why Ibzan made sure that his sons married women from outside his tribe and sent his daughters out, because he's networking. He's trying to establish his dynasty here. And the point is this. The authority and the office of judge was meant to be established by God alone, a man raised up. They're trying to establish themselves through earthly power. They're trying to assert themselves, not God's way. They're asserting themselves their own worldly way. And the second thing to note about these judges is there's a lot of earthly investment here. We're told that of the two of them, their sons rode on donkeys. In this day and age, the commentaries tell me that is a sign of wealth. The author of Scripture wants us to know that the judges were gaining wealth for themselves. They're trying, again, establish their rule through prosperity and might, not by God's ways. Again, what's the point? The breakdown of the pattern. Even the judges now who are raised up by God are not trying to raise themselves and do it God's way. They're trying to do it their own way. The breakdown of God's people is this. They're no longer looking at the Word of God. They're no longer submitting to the Word of God. They're doing it their own way. And that's the main point. Israel's judges are becoming worldly, and that is reflecting their worldly condition. And it's not over yet. We're just beginning. The next judge to come is going to shock us even more. And the way the book ends shocks us with this worldly condition. Well, how are we to apply this to our life this morning? And I really just want to end with two thoughts, two concluding thoughts by way of implication and application. First of all, of course, we need to see Jesus here. What does this teach us about Jesus? And this passage points us to our own personal need to have Jesus as our ruler. In fact, that's the main point of the book of Judges. It's an argument that we're going to see at the end. There was no king in Israel, therefore everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's an argument for a righteous king, the need for a godly king, for a permanent king, and even the kings that follow, David himself, will fall short of that. So the book of Judges points us to the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Jesus here because he's a selfless king. He did not come 2,000 years ago to establish a worldly kingdom. What did he do? He came to sacrifice himself. He did not create sons and daughters through establishing earthly might. He established sons and daughters, you and me this morning, with the shedding of his own blood on the cross of Calvary. You see, Jesus is that perfect judge, the perfect king, because he came to establish his rule through a way of foolishness, through the cross. See, Jesus establishes himself even today through the building up of his kingdom, not through worldly might, not through money, not with the show of force of the church, but through a humble church. A church that acknowledges we are sinners needing the forgiveness of Christ. And through that message reverberating throughout the world, Christ is King. I think the other thing by application, we see Christ here in this. And it's kind of building off the end of the book that everyone will do what is right in our own eyes unless we submit to this king. Again, Israel's judges were becoming more and more corrupt because of the corruption of God's people. Jesus is perfect. He cannot be corrupted. And the reason that's important is this. He's calling us to join him in that. To be holy as he is holy. In other words, to submit to his lordship over your life. Are you doing that this morning? The whole book of Judges is saying if you go your own way, if you try to pull away from that, it leads to not blessing, but curse. Jesus wants blessing in your life, and the way you find that is by having him as Lord of every area of your life. Secondly, and this is most wonderful, it teaches us again God's persistent grace to a broken, sinful people. Already up to chapter 12, we should stand amazed that God would continue to come to Israel. Isn't that amazing this morning? This should amaze us. If this were me, I would turn and walk the other way. Israel, I've had enough of you. I can only tolerate this so long. But what does God do? Chapter 12 shows us a God who persistent in mercy to a people who are persistent in walking away. That is amazing good news to you and me this morning. Why? Because the story of Israel is the story of your heart and my heart this morning. Because like Israel is prone to wander, just like that wonderful hymn I love to sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. You see, that's Israel's story. And that's my story. And that's your story this morning. Listen, if you're honest with your own heart, isn't it true that your heart is prone to wander? And this morning, what amazing good news is you come here to be refreshed by the gospel, to be reminded that God does not forsake his people. If you are a child of God this morning, God will not let you go. He will draw you back. He's a God who comes to messy, sinful people. That is the good news of the gospel this morning. That is the good hope of the church. Have you ever wondered if God was going to give up on you because of your failures? Have you ever wondered if God was finally going to put his hands up and walk away? Not this God. God is a God of grace. Come to him. Continue to come to him. In conclusion, this passage in so many ways reminds us of Luke 15. I love Luke 15 because it shows us that about God. The parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and of course the parable of the prodigal son. What do we see about the Father? The Father is a God who's persistent to seek out the lost. The lost of this world and the wandering of the church. God's love is so great that even when people wander, God goes for them to bring them back. Isn't that amazing? That is the persistent love of God. Is that your God this morning? Do you know that wondrous grace? Let us rejoice in that good news that God is persistent and compassionate with a messy, sinful people like you and me. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your long suffering with us as a people. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to assure us of your love this morning as your children, that we'd be reminded that you do not leave us or forsake us, but you stand steadfast in your promise. Continue to draw the wayward back to yourself. Continue to keep our hearts ever near you, for we're reminded that let us not look down on others, but lest we fall ourselves, but be reminded of our need for your hourly minute grace in our life. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.